Amen. Father, as we gather here this morning, Lord, we're grateful for the cross, Father. We're grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that came and died for our sins, Lord, that we might be reconciled to you. Father, we pray as we open up your word this morning, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us, Lord, reveal to our hearts and open our eyes the truth behind your word, Lord. I pray that it would sink into our hearts and into our minds, Father, and that we would be transformed by it, Father, as you continually sanctify us, Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would be blessed this morning by the service, Lord, and we pray that you would bless us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we'll be in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. It's been a couple months since we've been in Romans, so I'm just going to take a few moments to give a brief recap to see where we're at in the text, because I think it's relevant to this morning's passage. So Paul begins Romans with a stern warning about the fallen state of man and the wrath of God that abides on them. Man in his natural state is at enmity with the holy God, and is headed for death and destruction. So the fallen man is at war with God, and the result of this is that God gives them over to their sin and to their wicked desires. Paul tells us that God is righteous in his judgment of the wicked men. In fact, it would be unrighteous of God to just look the other way, because God is a just judge, and the wicked must be held accountable for their sin. Paul then turns his attention to the Jews and sternly warns them that they as well are included in this lot, and they can't rely on their heritage or their good works to free them from this guilt. All men are guilty before a holy God, and no one will escape God's wrath. It's at this point that Paul then shifts to the gospel and proclaims that although we are lost in our sin and trespass, God has sent his only Son to bear our sins, to pay the price that our sin deserves. In chapter 3, Paul introduces the doctrine of justification by faith. I'm just going to read briefly from verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he establishes that we are saved by faith through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He then, in chapter 4, continues to expound upon this using Abraham as an example, and he shows that justification by faith is nothing new, but it has always been God's plan for redemption. We then learn in the first few verses of chapter 5 that justification will bring peace with a holy God, and that justification will not set us free from hardships here on earth, but rather our hardships will be used to refine and sanctify us, and that justification will bring hope in the glory of God to come. So now in this morning's text, in verses 6 through 11, we'll be focusing on the atonement. We are justified by faith, meaning that we are in a right standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is accomplished through the atonement. The just punishment for our sin is death, and Christ bore that punishment for us. So this is atonement. Christ took our punishment, and that debt was satisfied. So when we say that we are justified by faith, we are justified by our faith in that Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins, bringing us into that right standing with God. So this morning we're going to look at the atonement in a few different ways. The first is the when. So when did Christ atone for our sins? When did this happen in relation to our personal lives? And then also historically, when did this happen? When did this take place? Next, we'll look at the who. Who is the atonement for? Then we'll be looking at joy, the joy that we can find in the atonement. And then finally, we'll be looking at reconciliation and how this ties in to justification and atonement. So throughout this process, we'll also be brushing up on some Reformed doctrines here. So for some of you, this might be a refresher, and some of you, maybe this is new, but I'm going to try to keep it fairly entry level, and Lord willing, in the future, we can dive into some of these topics on a little deeper scale. But with that introduction, would you please stand with me if you are able, out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For what one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, before we dive into the text this morning, I just wanted to take a moment to share something with you that I was really reminded of as I was working through the text this week. Sometimes as we do our daily devotions or we read in the Word or do devotions with our family, a text like this morning's, we can kind of have a tendency to just kind of gloss over it and move on. Like reading this morning text, you could read it and spend a few minutes reflecting on the atonement and then just think, that's great, yeah. Okay, what's next? Let's move on here. And I must confess, when I first sat down to start working through this, I thought to myself, this is all really great, but am I going to be able to make an entire sermon together out of this? But when I slowed down, when I prayed, and I started cross-referencing the text, and when I gave the text the time to let the Holy Spirit start unpacking it, that's when it really came to life. So I just wanted to share that to encourage you, church. When you're spending time in the Word, slow down for a moment. It's not a race. Don't turn it into this task of just, oh, I'm going to get through the Bible in a year or whatever it may be. Just give the Holy Spirit time when you're in the text to reveal the truth to you and the depth of the Scriptures. And give the Holy Spirit the time to let the Word seep into your heart and make a lasting impression. So, but getting back to this morning's text, right away in verse 6, we're getting an answer to a couple of those questions I mentioned that we were looking into this morning, and we'll expound upon them here. So let's start with verse 6. I'm going to reread this, focusing on the when in relation to each one of us personally. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So while we were still weak, it's quite an understatement, right? In verse 10, Paul later says that we were enemies of God when we were reconciled. In other places of Scripture, we read that we are dead in our sin and trespasses. The idea here is that we are completely helpless. We're weak. We're an enemy of God. We're too weak to save ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses. We don't want God. We want our sin. And this is where we all start. This is the default position of every human. So every human that is born on this earth, aside from our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth fully God and fully man. But it's at this point that Christ died for us. It was at this point that our sins were atoned for. And this is just another great reminder for us here that there's nothing that we can do or nothing that we did to receive forgiveness. We were weak and we were too blind to see that we even needed to be saved. The point Paul is making here is that the atonement occurred not after we repented, not after we completed a certain number of works or said a special prayer, but while we were still weak and unaware that we needed to be saved. So this is the where we were. This is the when in relation to us at that moment of atonement. So this is called the doctrine of total depravity. Apart from God, we are too weak to save ourselves and incapable of changing our sinful state, and it is God that intervenes and softens our hearts and fills us with the Holy Spirit and then leads us to repentance. So another great example of this we see in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll ask you to turn there with me in just a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul describes in a little better detail about total depravity and this weakened state that we're talking about here. So I'll start in verse 1 here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. So it's the same picture here. We are dead and helpless. We are unable to save ourselves. And then God steps in and intervenes. So that's the when in relation to us. The when historically is also very important. You see, the when historically is not a coincidence. Now, this time of year, as we approach Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Christ, we are reminded of this when historically. But it's important to remember that Christ was born and Christ was crucified at the exact correct moment in history. You see, God didn't guess here. The timeline of all of creation is centered around this event. God sent his Son precisely when he intended to. Every detail was exactly as God had planned it from the foundation of the world, down to every last detail. Caesar Augustus sending out the decree that all the world should be registered, causing a chain of events that led to Christ being born precisely where God intended, even down to the barn and the manger, fulfilling prophecies. It's really quite amazing if you think about it. Have you ever sat down and just wondered to yourself or thought about, like, why was Christ born 2,000 years ago and not in our time or the 1800s? What would it look like if we were still sacrificing animals to atone for our sin today, waiting for Christ? God's timing was perfect. The world was ripe for his coming. And God ordained it in such a manner. This timeline, the timeline in which Christ was born, was precisely perfect for our atonement. Precisely perfect for exploding the growth of the church. Precisely perfect for fulfilling the prophecies. And when he returns, that will be at the precisely perfect time as well. So we've established the timeline here. Now let's examine the who. Verse 6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's a couple questions that we need to answer here as well. Who are the ungodly? So to answer this question, I'm going to flip back to Romans 3 here. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul is quoting from Psalms here, but the answer is everyone, right? The ungodly is mankind. Mankind is ungodly. Every man apart from God is wicked and ungodly. So if we go back to verse 6 here, it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, does this mean that Christ died for everyone, every human on earth? Well, I would argue the answer is no. Although Paul says that Christ died for the ungodly, I think that if he had meant all of mankind, that he would have said all of the ungodly. And I know this could be an area of debate for some people, or that this can get confusing, but I want to just slow down for a minute and think about this and unpack it here. Because if the answer was yes, if Christ died for everyone, for every single person on earth, then who is in hell? If we really believe that Christ died for all the sins of all the people and that his atonement was effective, then we would have to come to the conclusion that he died for everyone equally and that everybody will end up in heaven. But this isn't what we see in Scripture, right? There's too many references to hell and ungodly receiving just punishment for their sin for me to go through all that this morning. But what we do see in Scripture is that Jesus came to die not for everyone, but for his sheep, right? In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it up from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So this is the doctrine of limited atonement. That Christ's atonement on the cross was not universally for every human on earth, but for his sheep, for the elect. It wasn't for the goats, it was for the sheep. For those that he has predestined from the foundation of the world to receive his Holy Spirit, to repent and to be baptized. For those whom hearts he will soften, for those whom he will call out of darkness and into the light. You see, in God's perfect plan for redemption, not a single drop of Christ's blood was spilled in vain. What was accomplished on the cross was not ineffective for some and then effective for others. It wasn't that Christ died for all, but some chose not to repent. In John chapter 17, as Christ is praying moments before he'll be arrested, in preparation for the cross, he prays, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You see, what Christ accomplished on the cross was perfect in every way, according to God's perfect plan for reconciliation for his church. And if we repented and believe, and we have received the Holy Spirit, we can have confidence in Christ's last words on the cross as he bore our sins. It is finished. Praise God. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a rich person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, Paul is reiterating the when in relation to our timeline, right? While we were still sinners, God showed his love for us by sending his son to die in our stead. But it's hard to imagine, right? I'm sure we can all imagine dying for our children or our spouse, or maybe a loved one, or maybe even someone that you respect or trust. You know, some of you firefighters or responders here, you could fathom dying for the innocent or the weak. But in our natural state, we are detestable to God. We are vile, wicked, treacherous. God can have no association with us. Yet he died for us. Imagine laying down your life for Hitler or for Osama bin Laden. None of us would, right? We wouldn't even consider it. But Christ died for us when we were in an even worse state. As we read in verse 8, this is to show God's love for us. Now notice Paul specifically says us here, referring to the church, to those within the body of Christ. Throughout Paul's writings, we see this very often, him referring to the body of Christ as us. So even though at the time we were detestable sinners, God's love for us, for his church, overpowers man's simple logic and reason. And he sends his son to atone for our sins. Now that is a powerful love. And this again is also a good reminder for us to keep us humble. He didn't send his son to atone for our sins because we are a good person or a righteous person. There's nothing that we did or will do to merit his grace on us. It was entirely because of his love for us. You see, we as the church are the bride of Christ. And God the Father loves his Son so much that that love spills over onto us as Christ's bride. I'm going to turn back to John chapter 17 again here for a moment, and I'll pick up in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Jesus is saying here in his prayer that the love that the Father has for the Son is in us as well. Now it's starting to make a little more sense. Now we can start to comprehend the depth of God's love for us and for his Son. So once we get over that hump, once we read in verse 8 that God showed his love for us while we were yet sinners by sending his son to die for us, once you can really start to grasp what that love really means and how deep it is, and then that's when we're ready to try to make sense of verses 9 and 10 here. So verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So in the text here this morning, there's three different things that Paul is referencing here that are result of Christ's death on the cross. We have the atonement, which we've covered a little bit already here. And that's Christ taking the punishment that was meant for us. And we have justification. So we have been justified. We have been made in a right standing with God. This is the opposite of condemnation. We were condemned. Now we're justified. So it's a remission of sin and an absolution from guilt and punishment. And then finally, we have been reconciled. We were once at enmity with God, and now we are reconciled to him. See, we can't be reconciled to God unless we were previously separated with him at first. So we were separated from God, estranged because of our sin. Like we talked about earlier, God is holy and perfect, and he's in complete opposition to sin. So he can't have anything to do with that. So we were once completely separated from him, but now we've been reconciled to him. And all of this was achieved on the cross. And praise be to God. But Paul says here in verse 10, for if while we were still sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that are we reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So what Paul is saying here is the death of Christ accomplished all these things, these great and necessary things, justification, reconciliation, atonement. But praise be to God, it didn't stop there. Prior to the atonement, how were people's sins atoned for? There would be a sacrifice, right? The high priest would make a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people, and then what would happen? The sacrifice would die with the sins of the people, but guess what? The people would keep on sinning. So then there would need to be another sacrifice, and more sin, and another sacrifice. And it wouldn't end until Christ. So it is not only that Christ was the perfect holy sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would atone for our sins once and for all, but he also rose from the grave. From his life, so much more are we now saved. Because now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is our mediator, our peacemaker. He sits on the throne and listens to our prayers. He pleads on our behalf to the Father. You see, Christ loved us so much that he died for our sins. But much more than that, he rose from the grave. And he loves us so much more than to just bear our sins. He loves his bride. He is still laying down his life for us. He is continually interceding on our behalf. And it's in light of this realization that we're ready for verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When we understand reconciliation, the fact that we were once estranged from God, but we are now reunited with him, when we realize that as much of a blessing as Christ's death was for us, so much more are we blessed by his life. When we stop and think about the fact that even to this date, at this very moment, he is still interceding for us and praying for us and awaiting for us to join him. He's awaiting to be reunited with his bride. It should fill us with unspeakable joy. We should rejoice. We should give God praises. The Christian, the born-again believer filled with the Holy Spirit, should also be full of joy. So let me ask you this morning, church, do you feel joy? Do you feel like you are full of joy? Or do you feel like the weight of life has burdened you down? Are financial hardships or physical ailments distracting you from the joy that you should be feeling according to the text this morning? And I get it. Life is full of hardships. Bad things happen. Life is stressful. The world is a broken, terrible place full of pain and suffering. And sometimes it's hard to see past what's immediately in front of us, especially if we're in the midst of a trial or a hardship. But in the grand scheme of things, if you zoom out and look at your life, look at the spiritual, look at the eternal, you were once doomed, completely separated from God, on the fast track to an eternity in hell, and rightly so. But God interceded. Christ reconciled us to the Father, and we are now justified. We continue to be sanctified. Christ continues to intercede for us. And as we continue our walk with the Lord, we will continue to be slowly transformed into his image. Is that not something that should bring us joy? Should we not be praising him, crying out to him, and rejoicing in him, glorifying him? Be filled with joy this morning, church. Rejoice in our God, in his glory and his mercy on us. If you're struggling to find joy in your life, guess what? You always will. Because joy isn't found in our life. It isn't found in the day-to-day. It's not found in our jobs. It's not found in your children or your spouse. It's found in the cross. So if you are burdened or heavy of heart, cry out to Jesus. He has reconciled you to the Father. He is at his right hand right now, interceding for you at this very moment. Cast your cares upon him and take joy in the Lord and in his glorious love for us. I would like to close this morning by reading Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the days. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. For their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them in your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come to me. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness. O my God, I will sing praises to you with the lyre. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteousness, help all the days long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the atonement, Lord, for his death on the cross. But more importantly, Lord, we thank you for his life as well, Lord. Father, we thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit on your people, Lord, that you have reconciled us to you. Father, we thank you that you love us, Lord. Father, we pray that we would be filled with joy this morning, Lord, and not because of circumstances of our life here on earth, Lord, but because of the eternal circumstances that you've provided for us, Lord. Father, we look forward to the day that we will be united in heaven, singing your praises and rejoicing in your presence. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.